So this morning, I would like to take you into a journey in studying the Word of God, and thank you for joining me. We are going to focus on our Lord's Prayer. And Jed did a wonderful job by inviting you to recite the Lord's Prayer, because we are not going to read it again, but we are going to focus on main phrases of this prayer. And there is not such as a main phrase in this prayer, but we are going to look into first two phrases of this prayer today. As you know, the disciples approached Jesus asking him to teach them how to pray. Because they came from John, many of them came from John, and they knew that John taught his disciples how to pray. And Jesus indeed took time to teach his disciples. And today the Lord's Prayer is renowned worldwide. It's very famous prayer. It's significant for us Christians. But do we really know the significance of the Lord's Prayer? What is the significance of Lord's Prayer to you? Should this prayer be removed from the pages of your Bible, how big of a loss that would be to you? This microphone is disciplining me. I cannot do anything with my hands. We need to ask another question. What was the value of this prayer to Jesus that he decided to teach it first to his disciples? Today we are going to focus our attention on only two verses, 6 and 9, Matthew chapter 6. You can open your Bibles with me, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The word hallowed has a very interesting meaning. And it means to honor us holy or worship. This is, however, a very deceitful definition, because you may honor anything as holy and then worship it. It doesn't specify what hallowing is. I don't like this definition. A Greek word hagios for holy gives us two definitions, and one is not Greek either. The word to venerate or acknowledge as holy. And it is similar to the English word hallow that comes from German language. To recognize something as holy. And that is coming from a pagan mindset. It is a Roman language origin that derives from the worship to Venus. To venerate to Venus. It's a planet deity, and Venus as the god of love and symbol of beauty and love and desire. So just imagine, how was supposed a person of Roman mindset supposed to venerate the Father's name with this definition in his mind? That sounds very awkward. The second definition is the definition that is close to the Bible, and I really love that. The word hagios is to make holy or purify externally and internally by separating from profane things. Does that make sense? Holy is to separate from profane things externally and internally, making it holy. This is exactly what Jesus is praying about in his Lord's Prayer. For from the very beginning, Jesus is letting his disciples know that the Father's holiness is the most consuming desire of his heart, the highest need of his life, and the focal purpose of his existence. Speaking of today's corporate language, the expression of "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," is the mission statement of Jesus. The desire for his Father's holiness would keep Jesus focused on his mission. It would define the framework of his ministry and the boundaries of his relationship with his Father and his people. The desire for his Father's holiness would help him to be bold about the truth and justice, and at the same time to endure humiliation and exercise self-denial while in injustice. The desire for his Father's holiness would give him the strength and the will to process forward, to face death, and experience resurrection. This is his mission statement. If there is anything worth living and dying for, this is the statement: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. This is the only driving force behind Jesus' motives, that the Father makes his name holy. With this fixed on his Father's holiness mindset, Jesus is beginning his ministry, making it a matter of daily meditation, loyalty, prayer, and action. That's interesting that this phrase, "Hallowed be thy name," is expressed in a passive voice. Literally, Jesus is pleading with his Father to be the acting agent in making his name holy, while Jesus will remain the passive recipient of the Father's doing. What Jesus is really communicating is that there is nothing of Jesus doing that could possibly make his Father's name holy. The notion of such an idea is blasphemous because it presumes that the holiness of the Father is not in the substance of his nature, but in external attributes. The only one thing Jesus can do is to submit his life to his Father's discretion, letting his Father make his name holy by separating Jesus from any human profanity, whether internal or external. For some reason, we are harboring this idea that because Jesus has a divine origin, automatically he is being endowed with a holy character equal to that of his Father. Let me break it down so that what I am saying can be clearly understood. In his divinity, Jesus is God and shares the same fullness of the divine nature equal to that of the Father. And that cannot change. While in his human flesh, Jesus, although holy, does not mean that he automatically resembles his Father's character. Listen to what the Bible has to say about this. Hebrews 5, verse 7 and 9. Although Christ, I'm putting it in brackets, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him, the Father, that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obeyed him. If you are paying attention, the expression "and being made perfect" is in passive tense as well. Jesus is the recipient of his Father's doing. The Father is shaping the human Jesus into his own holy image, teaching him obedience through the suffering. Apparently, it is not enough to be holy. Adam and Eve were created holy and yet sinned, and because of it, the humanity has lost the image of God they were created into. Likewise, Jesus, although holy, yet through the suffering and supplications was yet to be made perfect by the Father. Being holy does not mean you have a programmed immunity to sin or profanity. The only immunity to sin is the complete obedience to the Father. Because of this, Jesus was completely dependent on his Father to bring forth in him his holy character. For this, Jesus had to relinquish every human, God-independent initiatives, bringing his nature, human nature, in complete subordination to the Father's will. Because of this Father's doing, Jesus became the exact resemblance and representation of his being. Hebrew chapter 1, verse 3. The word representation from Greek is character. It's character. And it literally means a stamp or carving or engraving or a mark. This is basically where we are taking our idea of, and biblical idea comes from, the seal of God on the forehead and the mark of the beast. The character. Jesus in human flesh submitted himself to the Father's carving out sessions that he would be separated from any profanity and impurity of human race and will identically resemble the holy character of his Father. This is how Jesus is putting it. John 15, 1 and 2. I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes to make it even more fruitful. This is the only way on how the human mind and will is fully integrated into the divine volition. And if you will, this is the seal of God on the forehead and on the hand to become the character of the Father's holy name to the point there is nothing impure or profane left in you. The phrase "hallowed be thy name" is also placed in an imperative mode. It was passive voice. Now we are going to look what imperative mode is. Jesus is addressing his Father with an unavoidable plea, make your name holy. This is demonstrating the urgency of Jesus, his unquenchable determination to submitting himself to the Father with no reservation. To somehow grasp the amount of energy around Jesus' imperative language, I would have to point to creation. Jesus, while in his divine role, spoke with a commanding voice to the matters of this abyss, and their world came into existence. The matter obeyed him. With such unavoidable power and determination, Jesus decided in his heart to become the very human substance in the hands of his Father. For the Father to make his name holy is to let in him constantly shatter our human independence from him in order to bring us into a complete subjection to his holy will. There is no other way around. You remember the song, "You are the potter, I am the clay." Jesus submits himself to be the clay in the hands of his Father, according to Isaiah 64, verse 8. What we learned so far? That the utterance, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," is the mission statement of Jesus and the most significant truth about the purpose of his life on earth. Jesus is asking his Father to make his name holy in him by separating or sparing Jesus from any internal and external impurity. And second, we learn that in his desire for holiness, Jesus submitted himself fully to his Father's will through the suffering, tears, and supplications. The Father made Jesus the perfect embodiment of his character. Well, let us look into the second phrase of "Our Father who art in heaven." The second phrase of this prayer is, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is the long life vision that Jesus was dreaming about. In the beginning of his ministry, Satan proposed to give Jesus this kingdom on a condition that Jesus would recognize Satan as the king of this world and venerate him as such. But Jesus did not want any bit of demonic kingdom. This is how it developed. You remember the words of the serpent? I'm pointing you back into the very beginning. "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Genesis 3, 4 and 5. Let us be plain about the language of the serpent. The serpent profaned God's holy name by corrupting it in the minds of Adam and Eve. He said that godhood is not an essence of the divine nature. Rather, it is a condition to be achieved, and by relying on the nature and self-motivation, one may become God. That's the theory of evolution right there. It didn't come with Darwin. It came with serpent. If you employ the tree, the nature, you might as well become God as God became God. Then he continued, "God's commandments are the means to limiting your development. In order for you to progress, you have to break them. Don't obey God. He is the one who get a hold of that tree, and he ate from that tree, and now he is God. And he is threatening you. But if you break his commandments and you reach out to that tree, you will become a God." Also, Satan communicated that there is no real restriction to achieving godhood, only except of a fake, "You will surely die" threat. Subsequently, Adam and Eve profaned God's holy name by believing a corrupted notion about God. We, the humanity, have a distorted understanding of who God is, and because of that, God lost his throne on this and governance on this planet. For almost 6,000 years, Satan is ruling this world, turning it into everything what you see is happening today in Ukraine or at any other war zones, but a paradise. This is why Jesus was pleading to his Father, "Hallowed be thy name." He was calling for a complete restoration of our mind back to a holy understanding of who God is. Because only in fulfilling this condition, the kingdom of God can be really restored. You see, the difference, the stark difference between Satan and God and Jesus. Satan believed that Godhood is achievable, and he coveted God's position, his power and authority without seeking for his character. While Jesus is pleading for his Father's holy character, which is the essence of his kingdom. This is why Jesus is teaching this prayer first to his disciples. If we read between the lines, this is what we get. Unless this mission and vision are becoming the matter of your daily meditation, prayer, and uncompromised determination, you are not serious about the Father's holy name to be made real in your life. Unless you're being consumed with zeal for the Father's holy name, you cannot surrender completely to his will to be completely separated from any profanity of this world and be molded into his image. And unless you are being consumed, unless you are, his will is the only purpose of your life, his kingdom will not become yours. Serious stuff. The vision statement, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," is also expressed in the passive voice. And as I said, Jesus is adamant. He is pleading with his Father that he will take the leading voice. He will become the acting agent in doing his will and bringing his kingdom on earth, while he, Jesus, is the passive recipient of his Father's doing. By implication, this stands for two declarations. This is the passivity of Jesus. I do not have a will that is of my own, except the will of my Father. And I do not have a kingdom of my own, except the kingdom that is of my Father. You see, Satan came on this planet to introduce a new form of kingdom independently from the Father. Today's Christianity is preaching about Jesus, that he came to change the law of the Father and to change his commandments. That would be exactly what Lucifer did. Jesus came into this world without an agenda to introduce a new kingdom, a new form of worship, or a new God. He came without no agenda, absolutely passive. This stands true to the Bible. Jesus never presented himself as a king or as a founder of any kingdom on this earth, except of asking the Father to bring his kingdom on earth. Listen to what Jesus tells about that. I'll make a comment. You see on the screen a text, and most likely that comes from King James Version. And I'll tell you that that text is inappropriately translated in from the Greek. And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father has appointed unto me. This gives a notion that Jesus has a kingdom and he is appointing it. And that's not true. The true translation, I found it in one specific version, Weymouth New Testament, which says, I covenant to you a kingdom. Weymouth, Weymouth, New Testament. I'm not sure about the entire Testament, how it was translated, but this very text is exact the translation of the Greek. I covenant to you as my Father has covenanted to give me a kingdom. Does it make the difference? It is a covenant. Jesus entered into a covenant relationship with his Father that someday his Father will give him a kingdom. And Jesus is covenanting that kingdom to us, his followers. The human Jesus is operating on a covenant-based trust and not on the fact of having a kingdom yet in his possession. Luke chapter 19, verse 2, he tells us about that. A man of a noble birth went to a distant country to receive a kingdom and to return. Who is that man of noble birth? Is there anyone more noble of more noble birth you know than of Jesus? To what distant country did this nobleman go to? Into the very heaven. It is a very distant country. Nobody can get there. Even our Elon Musk cannot get there. It's a very distant country. This is what gives us surety that no one has possession of the kingdom of heaven, but only Christ who ascended to his Father's throne. The book of Hebrews responds to this. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his will, of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sin, for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty where? In heaven. This noble man made it to heaven and is sitting by the right-hand side of his Father. As you see, Jesus went to this distant country, the heaven, to receive a kingdom. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 now, it tells us that Jesus is receiving the kingdom. Let us read it. Verse 15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet. When is Jesus receiving his kingdom? Only when the seventh angel is sounding his trumpet. Not early and not later. It is when the seventh angel is blowing his trumpet. And hear what it says. There are loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. Let's break it down. Who is the Lord? Jesus. Who is his Messiah? Jesus. Whose Messiah is he? His, the Almighty. So now these people are in front of the Almighty, and they are praising the Almighty for taking everything under his control, saying, praise be your name. Now is the time, for the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Verse 19, then God's temple and heaven was opened, and within this temple was seen the ark of his covenant. Jesus is arriving to this distant country, to the very throne of God, to receive the covenanted to him kingdom. And this is the scene of inauguration and installment of Jesus as the king. As you see, the temple of God was opened and the ark of his covenant was made seen. This is worth noting. This is the beauty of it. The ark of the covenant is a representation of God's throne. Just imagine, for the first time, Jesus is being introduced by the Father to his throne. He opened for him the most holy place. And the throne of Jesus that is prepared by his Father showed up. And Jesus is being introduced to that throne. Until then, Jesus was pressing forward only by faith in his Father's promissory covenant. Wouldn't you say amen? Well, this vision statement, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, was not only expressed in passive voice, but it is also being expressed in imperative mood. So let me remind you what imperative mood stands for. Or remind me. That is a commanding voice, right? So are you telling me that Jesus came to command his Father and to tell him what he needs to do? I don't believe that Jesus is telling his Father what he needs or must do, but rather the commanding voice of Jesus is speaking about the endless determination of Jesus to submitting himself unto the Father's will without reservation. Let me demonstrate it to you from the Bible. Ever since Adam and Eve lost Eden as the kingdom of God on this earth, God was working on to make his name holy and restore his kingdom. It was lost. The most complete expression of God's holy name and his kingdom was manifested in the tabernacle, the blueprint of which God gave to Moses on the mountain of Sinai. We see in the most holy place the Shekinah glory of God's presence. The glory was seated in between of the two cherubs on the mercy seat on the top of the Ark of Covenant. The Ark of Covenant with the Ten Commandments in it is the representation of the Father's throne and his governance. While that was a great representation, there was still a big problem. What was the problem? The tabernacle, which with such a sacred representation of God's holiness and kingdom was entrusted to earthly, mortal people intertwined with sin, who became priests and high priests to officiate in it. God chose Moses. And you know that Moses did a very good job until a point where he decided to act upon his impulses independently from God and God's instruction. Instead of talking to the rock, he smitten the rock, undermining God's commandments. And because of that, he didn't make it into the promised land. Aaron and his children was called for this ministry and was actually called holy unto the Lord. Yet they fell short. His two sons entered the most holy place independently from God's instruction, undermining God's commandments, and were both struck dead in the temple. Listen to what the Bible has to say about it. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1 to 3. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered strange fire before Yahweh, which he had not commanded them. Fire came out from before Yahweh and devoured them, and they died before Yahweh. Then Moses, verse 3, said to Aaron, "This is what Yahweh spoke of, saying, I will show myself holy to those who come near me, and before all the people I will be glorified." So God is showing his holiness by what? By destroying unholy or profane things. Nadab and Abihu, the priests, took an initiative to do something spontaneous, unasked for, at their choice, profaning God and his throne, and they were struck dead in the most holy place. Do you know why? And you'll tell me just what I told you. Because they profaned God. While that is an accurate answer, that is not a complete answer. Huh? They didn't obey, and this is why they were struck. But that is not a complete answer, although it is true. Well, you see, Nadab and Abihu were in a position to be intercessors between God and people. And intercessors didn't have another intercessor between them. So they died, yes, because they showed disobedience, disloyalty to God, but they died also because there was not an intercessor to mediate between him, them, and God. Well, this tells you something about Jesus. This tells you about something important about Jesus in regards to his Father's holy name and will. Like Nadab and Abihu, Jesus, as their intercessor, did not have another mediator to mitigate between him and God, and therefore Jesus did not have any right or any excuse to do anything on his own volition, a part of his Father's will. Otherwise, he would be destroyed. I'm hearing preachers preaching that Jesus at any time, he could step down from the cross and say, "Done, I'm not dying for you." He had that choice, but at his detriment. You know why? Because Jesus entered with his Father into a covenant that he is going to die for this world to return it back to his Father, and stepping down from cross or not willing to die, he will profane the very name of God at his own detriment, as Nadab and Abihu did. So never tell anyone that Jesus could just possibly step down and be free. Yes, he could, but at his eternal detriment. Because nobody can profane God like that and remain safe. This is the sharp contrast from what is being preached about Jesus today. That he came to change God's law, his rules and regulations. Listen, from the very beginning, Satan came and changed God's law by profaning the name of God. Do you need another Lucifer in the name of Christ? If Jesus would be that, changing the laws of God, he will be the second Lucifer. By the very office of being the intercessor, he couldn't allow himself to profane the name of God. And this is where he is praying to God, let not any of this kind of profane ideas come into my mind, whether internally or externally. Satan was tempting him to step down from the cross. People were asking him to do something and save himself from dying. Profanities. Jesus came not to change God's commandments, but to relinquish his will and his very life for the sake of his Father's holy name. This is why Jesus continually is saying, let us see what is he saying. Can we have it displayed on the TVs? Okay. The Son can do nothing by himself. By myself I can do nothing. I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. I do not accept praise from men. I have come down from heaven not to do my will. My teaching is not my own. I am not here on my own. I do nothing on my own. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. I am not seeking glory for myself. Thy words, I say to you, are not just my own. These words you hear are not my own. So do you see the same theme? I have nothing to tell you from my own agenda. It is everything what Father is doing in me, I am telling it to you. As the result of the Father's doing, Jesus became the very first Son of Man who was brought into complete surrender to the Father's will on this earth. Praise God. As a result of the Father's doing, Jesus became the very first Son of Man resident of this planet, molded back into the very image of God Adam has lost. Praise God. As the result of the Father's doing, Jesus became the very first Son of Man as a citizen of the Father's kingdom here on earth. Praise God. And because of him, we have assurance of eternal life and salvation. Praise God. As a result, although being the second Adam, Jesus got the preeminence of the first Adam, returning back to his Father and becoming the high priest and the returning king of this world. So far, we have covered the mission and the vision statement of Jesus expressed in his first to be taught prayer. The second part of this prayer consists of instructions and its practical implementation, which is a matter of further exploration and discussion. By saying this, I'm telling you, I'm done for today. At this point, friends, I really hope that the Lord's Prayer will help us to understand the true purpose of prayer. As Christians, we may engage in all sorts of prayers and praises, and that is fine as you find fit to the circumstances of life. But there is no a more significant salvific prayer than this that Christ taught his disciples. Unless you are making it a priority to look at his Father's holiness and ask him to make that holiness a reality in your life, you have no association with Father. And unless you are asking the Father to bring in your life the character and the principles of his kingdom, you have no association with his kingdom. This is how serious the prayer is. When I'm looking back to my life, analyzing how many times I engaged in profanity of saying prayers that are nothing of this origin. Have you? Are your prayers any better? If not, I beseech you today to resume in your hearts to make the Lord's Prayer the priority, your vision and your mission. There is nothing else worth living on this planet. I would like to pray with you. Jesus, you invited us to consider your mission and vision as a guideline for our prayer life. And although the disciples were trained by you to pray this prayer, I didn't see any of them pray this prayer, because this prayer is not something to say or recite, but this prayer is something to be lived for. So I'm praying, our Father, make your name holy in me. Separate me from every and any profanity of this world. Make your will become the joy of my heart and your kingdom the means of my life. Make this prayer my lifelong, everyday mission and vision. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.